Let's do it. Okay. Let's open with hymn number 298. Hymn number 298. And we'll rise on the last verse and we'll ask Brother Dennis if he'll take us to the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on our service.
Kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again we come into thy presence this day, giving thanks for this privilege, giving thanks, dear Father, for all of your many, many blessings, giving thanks for this opportunity to be here this day with those of like precious faith, for this convention, for the messages from this platform. Give thanks, dear Father, and pray for all thy dear people the world over, wherever they might be. Also this day, dear Father, we give thanks for the message that Brother Ed has prepared for us, and pray that thou would be with him and that his words might be thy words. And for these many favors and blessings, we ask and we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a privilege to introduce our Brother Ed Bushless to you. Especially since I have the privilege of announcing to the brethren in West Suburban that he has moved to Ohio. That's what it says on the back of the program. Now, Brother Mark asked me to apologize to you for this little mistake there. He's still from Illinois, as far as this goes, but we were hoping. We were hoping. Brother Ed is going to serve us with a discourse on the subject of God is with you. God is with you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Stewart, and good morning, dear brethren. It's a privilege for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst, and we thank the Lord for his many overruling providences that arranged that we could share this season of meditation and fellowship with those of like precious faith. And As Brother Lauren has already mentioned, our little class of the West Suburban Bible students in Illinois wanted to have their love brought to you, and several of them are with us here that are bringing it personally. But for the balance of the class, it's our privilege to convey to you their warm Christian love and greetings. Our subject for this day is entitled, God is with You. And as we examine the course of man's history, we find that there were many military leaders, kings, and heads of state that have claimed that in their pursuits and in their conquests that God is on my side. And this claim occasionally came into doubt when there was a battle taking place and both sides of the opposing forces made the same claim that God is with us, supposedly claiming that it was proven accurate when one side prevailed in the battle. And the same claim of God is on my side was voiced as recently as the last presidential election in this country by the campaign members of the party in office, only to be countered by the opposing party who modified that claim by saying, I want to be on God's side. And possibly at that time, that was somewhat of a master stroke of political rhetoric. But aside from the claims of worldly leaders, our lesson today is not going to center on their perspective, but rather we want to examine God's word to see what he has said regarding whose side he is on, and then to consider what are some of the thoughts behind God's expressions. As we look into God's word, we see there that the only nation that he directly dealt with was Israel. He calls them his chosen people, often leading them through various experiences that not only served for their development, but we see that they were also intended to be types and to be shadows for us to whom the kingdom has been offered. And so as a typical people, we see how God's promises to natural Israel have often foreshadowed the care and the provision that he would have over spiritual Israel, the church class, during their present earthly walk. And so our subject title, God is with You, is going to be primarily directed to all of those who are walking with God, walking with Him by a covenant of sacrifice, those who have entered to this intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father as sons begotten by His Holy Spirit, begotten to a newness of life. And in the course of fulfilling their consecration vows of sacrifice, each of the Lord's people are going to enter those experiences that the Father deems necessary to fit, to shape, and to prepare them for a place in His kingdom. And so in the time before us, we hope to review some of the many promises that God made to natural Israel, and to look at the way that he dealt with them as well as individuals amongst those people, and to find in their experiences some reassurances to us that God, yes, is with us in our trials, with us in our experiences of the narrow way. Several texts come to mind where God specifically promised that he would be with individuals and the nation as a whole. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, where the Lord speaks words to strengthen Jeremiah to speak to Israel and to reassure them of his presence with them in battling their enemies. Beginning with verse 8, it says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Moving down to verse 17, we continue reading. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. Verse 19, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. As we look at this contextual account, we notice something is absent. In these experiences, God did not tell Jeremiah that he would spare him or the people these various experiences with their enemies, but rather what he was saying, that in the experiences, that he would provide for them such protection that would prevent their enemies from hindering the purpose that God had to develop them. Another example we find in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is where Jacob is questioned and also assured by God, beginning in verse 27. Isaiah 40, 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And the verse we find so beautiful to us, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And then in the next chapter of Isaiah's account, we find that assurance again is brought to Jacob in Isaiah 41, verse 8, where it says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And lastly, we'd like to reflect briefly on God's words to Jacob in Isaiah 43. This speaks of specific ways that the Lord has promised to be with Jacob, who in type here represents fleshly Israel, and by extension, spiritual Israel in an antitypical sense. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You notice this scripture so well parallels the hymn that we sang in conclusion of Brother Wesley's service, hymn 93. And it's drawing out the lesson that Isaiah has particularly in the second verse, where we notice the specific detail of the types of experiences in which God has promised to be with his people. Specifically, they are in water experiences, in river experiences, in fire and flame experiences. And each of these symbolic words suggests to us the kind as well as the degree of experiences that the Lord is progressively designing to accomplish within you and me the necessary development for our future role in his kingdom. And as such, each of these experiences, brethren, holds its own typical picture for us. And as we look into them, I think we'll see how God was really with his people in every sense. The experiences represented in the first category, here mentioned as waters, are symbolic in one sense of deep waters of grief. Waters which often are accompanied by the feelings of affliction, anxiety, perplexity, and disappointment. Simply looking at that word grief, if we were to define it, it means to experience mental or emotional suffering. And when we go back early on into the scriptures, into the book of Genesis, in the 23rd chapter, verse 2, we find the record of Abraham's grief as he mourns over the loss of his beloved wife, Sarah. In Genesis 23:2, it says, "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." And then we find the patriarch Joseph wept at the scene of his father's death. And just think about it. Can you envision his face at that scene recorded in Genesis 49:33 and then Genesis 50, verse 1, which says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." But death is not the only form of grief. Others experience grief over having the blessing of the Lord withheld in bearing offspring. We think of the experiences of Sarah and her barrenness, remembering the cruel mocking that she endured at the hand of Hagar when Hagar was about to bear Ishmael. And likewise, you may recall the account of Hannah, how she grieved to have a man-child that she wished to give to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with the fifth verse, 1 Samuel 1:5, we read somewhat there of her grief. It says, "But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." Verse 10. "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." The record of 1 Samuel goes on to show how the Lord heard the prayers of Hannah, how he remembered her and blessed her with a son whom she named Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord's service as she had vowed in her prayer. Going to the New Testament, we find that it also reveals some of these deep water experiences of grief. We note there the strong affection that the Apostle Paul inspired in his companions in the Lord's service. And we note also their sorrow on the occasion when Paul was bidding farewell to them, the elders, particularly of the Ephesian church. The account is found in Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, which says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship." Sometime afterward, we read of the experience of Paul after the prophecy of Agabus regarding his impending bondage in Jerusalem. In Acts, the 21st chapter, verses 12 and 13, we see there in the context of how many of the Christians in Caesarea shed tears on his behalf. It says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered with a question, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" And Paul also himself records the tears of his beloved Timothy, found in 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, saying, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." But brethren, we also find elsewhere in Scripture the other side of Paul, a time where Paul too was moved to express his feelings through tears. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 4, he reveals something of this as to how, when he wrote in his first epistle to them, an epistle in which he had sharply rebuked them for their carnality and their tolerance of gross evil in the church, that this had been written with many tears. Now, when we look at all of these several incidences we brought to your attention, I think we see somewhat of a contrast being drawn here, a contrast between the tears that were shed by the friends of Paul and those tears that he shed on behalf of the brethren. Their tears were the expressions of feelings far less noble than those that made him weep. Their tears were tears of natural affection, mourning its own loss. But his were tears of grief, flowing from an unselfish heart, a heart that yearned over the salvation of others, a heart that was concerned lest they should be lost. And in this matter, we see how closely the Apostle Paul resembled our Lord, whose tears were shed chiefly in sympathy on behalf of others, while he forbade others to weep for him. And brethren, this contrast should be a concern to each of us. Realizing that God was the strength of Paul and our Lord Jesus, the question is, can we too find that strength in him? Do we have the faith to bear down under our own griefs and at the same time to still be tender-hearted and to feel the sorrows and the grief of sin in others? We find another example of the endurance of grief in the words that were penned for us by David. This is an excerpt from Psalm 39 that we're going to consider. In the first verse, David said, "I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." Here, David is outlining for us a proper course to follow when we are being tested by some in his day that he styled as the wicked. And as we see, he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to tell us what he understood is the proper response. The response is silence before the Lord, waiting and watching to see his leading, looking for his will in every matter. He says there that he endeavored to hold his peace to the point of even refraining to say those things which seemed appropriate in his own sight. And even when his heart waxed hot, while under the fire of trials, he held his peace. And he says it was then that he spoke with his tongue, not to those who reviled him, but rather to the Lord, because he knew the Lord was the one that would know how to steal the bitter from these experiences of woe. In verses 4 to 6, we discern the valuable lessons that were accomplished by these experiences of sorrow and grief. In verse 4, he said, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And here we see David's realization of the vanity of earthly things, their inability to satisfy the cravings of the spirit, the needs of his soul, their lack of comfort to his wounded spirit. But David shows us in verse 7 that he realized there the source of his hope, where he says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And brethren, as we too continue forward to put our trust and confidence in him, we're going to have that same realization of the Lord's providences in our lives, the things that will be working within us to develop that precious and personal and intimate acquaintance that brings us to delight entirely in the Lord. And it's when we can reach that point, brethren, that we're going to be able to see within the experiences that we have that the Lord was true to his promise, that I will be with thee when thou passest through the waters. We saw how he was with Abraham, Sarah, Hannah, Joseph, and Paul, and many others. And surely he will be with us. Other types of water experiences we pass through are the waters of affliction or sickness. One of the foremost examples of proper endurance of affliction we know was that of Job. And in all his affliction, a very large account of his life, we see the sum of his development and his characters expressed in the words of Job 1, 21 and 22, where he simply said that naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Another example we have is in the lives of the prophets. This is what James mentions in chapter 5, verse 10, where he's saying, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. You can just look for a summary list in Hebrews 11 to see how much their experiences varied. But he further directs us to verse 13 in James 5. He directs us to prayer as the proper course in affliction, saying, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Yes, how we need to pray for the Lord's assistance in times of affliction. But in these times, we especially appreciate the help of our brethren, how much we really need their prayers and their encouragement. And we especially appreciate the sentiments of the Manna text and comment for March 23rd along this line. It's based on Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, where Paul says, "Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while she became the companions of them that were so used." And we appreciate the excerpt of the pastor's thoughts along with this text, where he's saying that the strongest of the brethren need the help, the encouragement, the assistance of others, and that the Lord has so arranged it that we may not feel ourselves entirely self-sufficient, and that even our proper leaning upon the Lord shall seem to require also the cooperation, the encouragement, the sympathy, and love of the fellow laborers in the vineyard. Who that has borne any measure of the labor and heat of the day in the gospel service cannot sympathize with this thought? And he adds, "Here then is a way in which many of the Lord's dear people, who have not themselves the largest amount of talent or opportunity for service, may be co-laborers and assistants in the gospel work." This is taken from reprint 31:44. If we feel we don't have any other opportunities, we can encourage our brethren that are serving. We can pray for our brethren that are afflicted. Now, sometimes we look at our experiences, and it's very natural from the human standpoint to begin to compare ourselves to other brethren that we know. Some may appear to us to have much strength in the Lord, a good knowledge of the truth, and an outward ability, as it seems, to accept responsibility. And we look at them, and in our minds we say to ourselves, "What do they have to be concerned about?" And maybe in comparing ourselves with them, a thought comes to mind that we even wish that we had their level of confidence and that our lives were as pleasant and serene as theirs appear. Brethren, this, however, can be a false conclusion, because we may never know the inner battles that are being fought by our brethren, the periods of frustration, perplexity, and discouragement that they inwardly struggle with, that occurs because of certain circumstances that surround their lives, circumstances that become to them forms of intense stress, affliction, things of which we know nothing. And we know nothing because these are matters that are between them and the Lord. I think the Apostle Paul is one of the excellent examples of these inward battles. Now, we often think of Paul as that strong brother, the one who bore the marks of leadership, had knowledge, had strength. But again, we find that other side of Paul, a side where he too experienced moments of despair in serving the Lord. We look at the time in his life after his brief stay in Athens, a time when the Lord had guided his path toward Corinth. Silas had remained back at Berea. Timothy was at Thessalonica. It was during this interim that Paul became especially discouraged. And we find a strong implication of his discouragement and even accompanying sickness in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. You may recall how he said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When we look at the experiences he had, it seems that a number of elements at that time were entering Paul's life. They were coming together at close proximity of time, and they worked upon him. They had a cumulative impact upon his mind. There were rough experiences with some at Philippi, things that he mentions in Philippians 1, 14 through 16, where he said, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely." Notice this, "supposing to add affliction to my bonds." And then coupled with this was his small success with the work at Athens, his lack of funds for support, and his need of true fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he even mentions the lack of love from some of the brethren. There he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you." What response did he get? "The less I be loved." You can see how all of these things would work together to bring a contribution to the mindset of discouragement in the great apostle. In this state of mind, he arrives in Corinth, and there he finds Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. And they had a bit of camaraderie in the fact that they, like Paul, were tent makers. And so for a while he labored and he dwelt there with them. Paul later writes to the brethren in Thessalonica of this period of his affliction in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. And therefore, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." And so we see that Paul's life experiences were very checkered with periods of uplift amongst faithful brethren, and also with periods of discouragement when he keenly felt a lack of support, times when he wrote even of being in perils of false brethren. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul there is sharing some of his innermost feelings with us. As he said, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands." And his attitude was, "Being reviled, we bless, but being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." You know, we might wonder why the Lord would permit the great apostle Paul to undergo all of these experiences. Why did God permit him to be in want, to be maligned by others, slandered, oppressed, and even discouraged? Brethren, what we find in Paul's life tells us something. It tells us that discouragement and opposition in waters of affliction are not necessarily an injurious thing to the Lord's people and his cause. And as we look at Paul's experiences, it helps us to appreciate the contrast that maybe a condition of complacency and stagnation would very likely be more injurious to us than affliction. Evidently, the Lord saw that this is just what Paul needed. He needed these experiences to bring out the best in him, to enhance the qualities that were already there, which would make his epistles so much more useful to the gospel church. And brethren, the point we want to note is that what we see in Paul is not just recorded for historical sense, but it's for us to realize that this is the same way that the Lord is designing our experiences to bring out likewise in us the best that we have within ourselves. And although Paul endured much, we find also that there were times of special encouragements, times when the Lord showed Paul that he was still with him. We look at Acts 18. This is a time after Paul had endured some very great conflicts. And in verse 9, we find recorded a blessing that he received by way of encouragement through a vision. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, encouraging him by saying, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Brethren, what an insight we receive here with regard to the Lord's divine supervision of the gospel message and his supervision of those who would be its servants. Yes, indeed, it was the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke of, saying, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." And as Paul passed through his waters, the Lord here encouraged him, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." And so we see, through these encouragements, Paul was able to triumph over his discouragement. It brought him to reach a state of a positive attitude, because he could reflect on the many times where the Lord had sustained him by his grace, times which enabled him in the final result to say, "We are cast down, but not destroyed." And as the Lord sustains us in our afflictions, we too can come to appreciate, as did Paul, that our trials and our discouragements are just exactly those special, custom-made experiences, the things that the Lord saw that you and I needed, the things that were so necessary to prepare us for the future usefulness in his service. And brethren, we too can gain a victory over the adversary. He's the instigator of depression. And we can gain this victory by not allowing this feeling of depression that occasionally may come over us, not allowing it to conquer us, not allowing it to destroy our faith and our energy for the Lord's service. And the way that we can do this is by taking a firm resolution to mentally set your course, to say, "I will not allow the adversary to gain a victory over me," and then to look to the Lord in prayer. That's where our strength comes from. To have his grace, to ask him for the strength and the peace of mind that we can rise above these difficulties and continue to press on in the narrow way. Yes, we have much to ponder in the Apostle Paul's example. But Paul pondered the example of one greater than himself. And Brother Kramer's focus brought this very clearly to our mind. In Hebrews 12:3, he tells us to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, brethren, consider him. What did Jesus endure without feigning to do the Father's will? Just consider his example, his words, his endurance of temptation, and his suffering. All of these things resulted in a very positive outcome. It brought him to a high exaltation, to the divine nature, at the right hand of the throne of God. But as we consider him, let's consider being with him, our loving bridegroom. If we can consider that, brethren, that one concept of being with him as our bridegroom alone by itself should inspire us to dispel any of this weariness of mind, any of the discouragement we experience in the present trials. Should inspire us to forget those things that are behind. And by using our eye of faith to look forward, to see that beauty and glory and the unspeakable joy that we can have of being in his presence and being in his service forever. What a prospect. Isaiah has two more symbols for us to consider, as found in chapter 43, verse 2. And the next he mentions is that when thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. The rivers that are mentioned in this context can be likened to the routine flow of our everyday life experiences. You know, as Paul well noted in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 22 and 23, that the whole creation is already groaning and travailing in pain together. And then he adds that we too are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the deliverance of our body. And that aspect of groaning within ourselves indicates that there's a matter here for deep concern. It's a matter of how or the manner in which we receive each day's experiences. And there's really two outcomes. We can either have a profit or a loss accruing to our development as new creatures simply from the way in which we conduct ourselves under each day's prosperity or adversity. In other words, at the end of the day, we've either reached a point of blessing or we've reached a point of failure. We've already considered adversity, but what about prosperity? If we have some periods of prosperity, do we find that these things are bringing us much joy and satisfaction with the things of the earth? Here is a time of test or trial, a test of our ability to resist the alluring influences that favorable circumstances might create. It becomes, brethren, a question of whether or not we can use these blessings in his service, or whether we will allow our pride to feed on these temporal things and develop within us an attitude of self-righteousness or desire even for praise of our possessions. So when we consider that, brethren, we believe that it's the proper attitude in all things that becomes the sum of our victory. In each of these types of experience, it's the attitude that counts. There are other rivers of life that might overflow us, such as family discord or seasons of poverty. And when we speak of family discord, we refer to what we think would be best described as a lack of harmonious relationship between a husband and wife. And if they are parents, a lack of harmony between them and their children. And as we look around in our present society, There's much that we can see out there that can generate this lack of harmony. Influences that are impacting our youth from the arena of the public school system, from the advertising media, which promotes pleasures of every sort, suggesting to the mind a relaxation of God's moral standards. Yes, all of these things and many more are out there, and they're contributing to tensions and stress and disharmony in the family unit. And that's very prevalent in the world. But when consecrated parents experience difficulties with their children, the question is, can they expect God to be with them and to direct their course in such circumstances? Can He really understand and help us through these experiences? Well, the answer is yes, because God, our Heavenly Father, knows much of such sorrow. We can recall Isaiah's account in Isaiah 14, verse 12, the place where he tells us of how God saw Satan, who was one of his sons, an angel of light. He saw him fall as lightning from heaven, as Luke adds his expression in Luke 10, 18. But for over 6,000 years now, that son has been in open and defiant rebellion against God. And then we saw in Scripture how God also witnessed the fall of many angelic sons who left their first estate, and then also the fall of the whole human race into sin under Satan's influence. And yet through it all, for over 6,000 years, the peace of God has endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. What an example for us to consider. And if we have an experience for a time with poverty, consider too that the Lord told us that the heirs of the kingdom are chiefly the poor of the world, those that are rich in faith. And this proves to be true. For those who have little, there is very little to distract them from heavenly thoughts. And they can have an advantage, and we're going to say if, they can have an advantage if they are then better able to concentrate on the treasures that they can lay up in heaven. The advantage may be lost if their thoughts are concentrated on attaining the things they don't have of the earth. One last river that we can mention is the river of habit. You know, habits are things we become very comfortable with, and they can become so entrenched within us that they can unknowingly make us slaves to our habits because we forget and we don't realize how every act and every thought is leaving an imprint on our hearts and minds. It's imprinting our very character. And we find that right habits, of course, establish a character of righteousness. But wrong habits tend towards self-deception, tend towards the establishment of an unrighteous character. So habits become rivers of thoughts, which I think well fit the expression that many of you have heard, where it says, sow a thought, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We'll conclude our remarks now with a brief consideration of the Lord's final expression of Isaiah 43:2. And there he also says that he will be with us when we walk through the fire. And Brother West talked about the time of what we have built with being revealed by fire. But not only this, Isaiah says that as we walk through the fire, the Lord will see to it, that we will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon us. I think that expression brought to my mind, and very likely to yours also, the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were the three faithful Hebrews that are mentioned in Daniel, the third chapter. Remember that it was their faithfulness to the Lord and their refusal to worship the king's idol that brought them into the experience of that fiery furnace in which they were cast with their hands bound up. And the heat of that furnace, we remember, was seven times greater than usual. It was so hot that the king's servants, who were used to throw the Hebrews into the flames from the top down, as they inhaled some of those fumes, they died. But we think that the miracle of the experience, if we can say that, is shown in the statement that the Lord was with them. Remember, as the king looked inside that furnace, he didn't see three Hebrews. He saw four individuals, four people walking in the flames, and their hands were unbound. And we notice in Daniel 3, verse 27, that it specifically tells us that the fire had no power over them. None of the hairs of their head were singed, and not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. Well, brethren, you and I are walking through the fire, even now, walking through the fire at least from two particular standpoints. The first being our personal experiences and fiery trials. And the second, our experiences in the beginning stages of the anarchy phase of the time of trouble. And love of the brethren has been a very fiery trial. It's been a crucial test for many. And for some, it has become the final test. When diamond is being rubbed against diamond, what do you get? You get heat. And from heat, smoke develops. But as we walk through these experiences, brethren, those who have that full faith, those who have found that God is truly with them, and those who exercise his character traits, they will be the ones that come through these experiences without even the smell of smoke. We don't have time to go into the details, but we're going to suggest that all the brethren consider and read the pastor's commentary in reprint 4208, where he expounds on Peter's warning of 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And in this article, he's speaking of tests along the lines of perfect love, that he says, if possible, these tests could deceive the very elect. And his expectation was that things could get to the point where even anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife would have a potential of entering in amongst the brethren, particularly as they near the end of the church's earthly experience. And when you think about it, we remember that such was the exact experience of our Lord in his last moments as he experienced the Judas kiss. In reprint 4208, we take special note of his analysis of the question that's posed in Malachi 3, verse 2. And it's not so much a question there of who shall fall, but a question of who shall stand. Yes, brethren, all will be tested by fire. The church, the great company, and later even the world, as is brought out in Zechariah 13:9, where he talks about bringing the third part through the fire. And so our Lord, through Isaiah, had told the church that when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Brethren, as we experience the fiery trials of our day, if we can rise above them and not let them burn us out, as it were. Let's also be careful that the flames of trial don't enkindle or ignite our characters into a wrong course or a wrong spirit. But as those Hebrews who had not the smell of smoke on their clothes, may it be that our full faith and our confidence in the Lord brings us to the realization that because God is with us, that He is there sustaining us in every time of need, that we can prove faithful, come what may. May the Lord bless each of us to that end.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those beautiful thoughts. I love that analogy of Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite people of the Old Testament, especially from the standpoint of realizing that we can apply that lesson to each and every experience of our life. The fire can have no power over you. The fire can have no power over you. Let us close this session on God is with you with hymn number 333. And we'll ask our brother Ed if he would include in his prayer a remembrance of thanksgiving for the temporal provision, especially our fellowship, and especially also the Lord's overruling in reference to the matters pertaining to the public meeting. So those three things. 333, and then if you would, at the end of this, singing of this hymn and the prayer, give me just 1 minute for a special announcement in reference to getting to...